If you want to remember the whole sermon today, I'll give it to you in five words. And I know it looks as though there's a lot of material on that outline, but I think you'll be able to, we'll go through it fairly quickly. But really, the whole sermon is right here. You, five words, you were made for relationships. That's right. God made you for relationships. It's interesting, I always have been fascinated, it's something that reverberates in my thinking ever since I first discovered it, that in Genesis chapter 1, God said, let there be light. God said, let there be an expanse in the heavens to separate water from water. God said, let the plants and the trees appear. And when God spoke, things happened. And so 10 times in Genesis 1, it says, and God said, and something happened. And there's only one time in Genesis 1 where God said to somebody. And God said to the man and the woman who were made in his image, he said several things to them. But that was the beginning of us being, we were made to have a relationship with him and also with each other. But in our culture, people are increasingly isolated from good relationships with one another. In 1985, the average American had three people with whom they felt they could, surveys show, the average American had three people with whom they could confide about important matters. In 2005, that number had dropped just to two. And today, there are 25% of the people in our nation who say, you know, there really isn't anybody that I could really feel I could trust to talk to about things that really matter to me. It doesn't matter whether you're in political science, like Robert Putnam at Harvard, or whether you're in medicine, like Dean Ornish at UC San Francisco Medical School. Experts on humanity, whether in poli-sci or in medicine, tell you, yes, good interpersonal relationships improve our lives, they improve our health, and they improve our society as a nation. In his book, Love and Survival, Dean Ornish put it this way. He's the one at UC San Francisco Med School. I'm not aware of any other factor in medicine, not diet, not smoking, not exercise, not stress, not genetics, not drugs, not surgery, that has a greater impact on our quality of life, incidence of illness, and premature death from all causes than does love and intimacy. Why is that? Because the whole Almighty God who made the universe made you and made all human beings for relationship with him and with other people. Ornish cites Jeff Levin, who's an expert in infectious disease, who said, experts have singled out love as foremost among the human emotions capable of promoting and maintaining health and achieving healing. Now, if you have healthy relationships, not perfect, but healthy relationships that regularly bring affirmation and love and truth and some confrontation, some affirmation into your life, if you have those kinds of healthy relationships, you're going to be healthier and you're going to live longer. I quoted it several weeks ago, a statistic about how people who attend church weekly tend to live about 6 years longer than people who don't attend church at all. So as we've said in recent sermons, wisdom, which is the theme of our series that we're going through in the book of Proverbs, wisdom begins with knowing the God who made us and the God who is wisdom in himself. And that alone, just knowing God, will affect your health. One of the verses that convicts me whenever I'm not, if I catch something, is Proverbs 3, 7 and 8. And that verse says, well, let's read it together. It's in your outline. Proverbs 3, 7 and 8. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. What that means is if you're rightly related to God, fearing him, walking in his ways, and enjoying and being glad for his love for you and his forgiveness for your sins, if you're living that kind of life, the kind of life that Dan spoke about how we bring him into our private world, if you're living that kind of life, you're just going to be healthier physically. But God not only made us to know him, he wants us to know and be connected to other people and have genuine friends. And one of the great themes of the book of Proverbs is friends. So let's stand now out of respect for God's word as we prepare to study. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for this great theme in your word. We thank you that Abraham was called God's friend. We thank you that Jesus would say to the disciples in John 15, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, because everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Lord, Old Testament, New Testament, you call your people, those who seek you and those who love you and obey you, you call them your friends. Lord, we are in awe that the God who made the galaxies, the God who dropped vast oceans into the deep places of the earth and created great forests and mighty mountain ranges, that you value and care about each one of us. That you're willing to be a friend to us. And that you're also desirous that we would have friends with other people. Give us grace to hear from you this morning, to learn about this very practical topic from your point of view. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Three lessons, then, from this from the group of Proverbs that we're going to look at today. One, we're going to begin with, first of all, balance, the balance about friendship. And the balance in friendship is that I should avoid extremes. And it may seem kind of obvious, but it's actually kind of provocative once we get into it, as I think you'll see. We need to avoid extremes in the way we go after having friends. And first of all, Scripture exhorts us, don't be a hermit. Don't be someone who's an isolationist away from other people. And let's read this next verse from Proverbs 18:1 together. An unfriendly man pursues selfish ends. He defies all sound judgment. The main point here is that Scripture is on the one hand affirms a valid individualism, but it also says don't be a recluse. You need to be around other people. There's a massive amount of teaching in the Bible that says that we were intended by God to live in the context of relationships. And if we look at the Old Testament, we see that the fact that there's explicit teaching, say in maybe the classic text is Ezekiel 18, the whole chapter. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The son won't share the guilt of the father, nor the father share the guilt of the son, but the righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be credited to him. Or you go to the New Testament, a verse like Romans 14:12, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So these Old Testament texts and the new one, the one in the New Testament, both of these, both covenants teach us that we were designed to be responsible for our own lives. There's a place for Christian individualism. But on the other hand, in both the Old Covenant and the New, God's people were constantly in relationship with others. In the Old Testament, there were three huge national feasts every year. And all Israel was supposed to go to Jerusalem to participate in those three annual feasts. People were not supposed to be isolated from one another in the Old Covenant community. And then if you turn to the New Testament, it's just glaringly obvious. In the book of Ephesians, there are six chapters, 1-3, all glorious doctrine, what it means to be a Christian. Chapters 4-6, all about how to live out that doctrine in community. John perhaps puts it to us most strongly in this next verse from 1 John, his letter, 1 John. Let's read together. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Yes. In both the Old and the New Testaments, God commanded his people to be meaningfully involved in each other's lives. But John is so blunt. If you're not lovingly involved in the lives of God's people, you're probably not one of them. Be straight. Read this verse again. We know that we pass from death to life because we love our brothers. And love in the Bible is not, in fact, even in the context of this text, he goes on to say, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And so what he's saying here is, the evidence that you've passed from death to life, the evidence that you're born from above, that God's Spirit is in you, is that you are continually loving and involved, actively involved with your Christian brothers and sisters. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. These are strong words. This is a call to community. This is a call not to trivial relationships. Hey, how are you? Fine. See you later next week. Bye. It's not that kind of thing. There's the old saying, going into a garage doesn't make you a car, and going into a worship space doesn't make you a Christian. It's not being here that makes us a believer. It's what happens all week long. And if we're meaningfully involved in relationships, that's what's going to cause us to grow. So in the first extreme, we want to not be hermits, but then secondly, don't make popularity an idol. The second way to find balance in our quest for friends is not to make popularity an idol. The theme verse here is Proverbs 18:24. Let's read this one together also. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The big picture here, this verse is what's known technically among literary people as antithetical parallelism. That is to say, there are two lines, they're parallel to each other. A man of many companions may come to ruin, that's line one. But, contrast, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. It's not completing parallelism, in which, in the way that line B would complete line A, but line B disagrees with line A, saying, line A is one thing and line B is something else. There's a contrast here. The many companions are being contrasted with the friend in the second line. You have many companions, and the emphasis here is on trivial, superficial, not very deep relationships. If you have that kind of companion, and a lot of them, that is, low-value acquaintances, you're going to be in trouble because you don't have people who deeply know you, who care about you, and who can bring God's presence and his favor and truth and love into your life. The point here is that the value of friends is not in their quantity, but in their quality. This proverb criticizes our desire to be popular, to gain the attention of many people without thinking about their character. And this leads to ruin for three reasons. First, pretty obviously, associating with fools leads to trouble. Let's read. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. I remember, I've actually told this story here before, but at the end of junior high, I went to a hockey camp in Canada one summer, and I was a goalie. And so one day I and my friends from Connecticut who had flown to Toronto, we were walking from a place that was our dorm to the rink where we worked out. And, you know, hockey players, they're kind of a rough crowd. And so some of my friends just thought it would be kind of fun to provoke the locals. And there were people our own age who were around, you know, middle school and high school people. And so one of my friends saw a guy and a girl together, and he made very crude, mocking comments about, he shouted out crude and mocking comments about the woman. Well, the interesting thing was this rink and our dorm were not in a sort of a ritzy part of Toronto. It was kind of a rough working class neighborhood, and there were gangs in that neighborhood. And so when my friend called out this mocking slur at the girl in front of her boyfriend, This did not lead to happiness. In fact, the guy called some of his friends, and some other guys began running toward us hockey players. Now, I was a goalie, as I mentioned, and goalies, I don't know if you've seen the kind of pads they wear on their knees, but they're and their legs, but they're great big massive pads. And if you're carrying two of those, plus I also had my chest pad and my helmet, and I had all of that stuff with me, and there was no way I was going anywhere. So all my friends took off, and there I am, and the angry young men of Toronto surrounded me. And so I had no idea what to do. And so I didn't know the Lord then personally, but I sort of burst out, summoning up my best Bahamian accent, a little bit of Commonwealth English accent. I said, I can't even do it now. Those crazy Americans. I'm from Vancouver, eh? But the point is, those guys weren't real friends to me or to the girl and the guy. I mean, they were just a nuisance. And they very nearly got me beaten up. And so if you walk with people who are wise, you're going to become wise. And if you walk with people who are fools, then you're going to suffer harm. Secondly, another reason that a man of many companions of low value comes to ruin is that unreliable friends disappoint in tough circumstances. Now, Dan mentioned one news story of this week, and I'll mention another. On about 5:45 Friday night in France, of course that would be earlier than 5:45 here, but in the early evening of Friday in France, there was a Moroccan national resident in Spain who ducked into the bathroom on a train car in France, he was on a train, he ducked into the bathroom on a car and loaded an AK-47 and emerged from the bathroom with a loaded AK-47, at least 5 magazines of ammunition, an automatic pistol, and a knife. And he began, as he came out, to start shooting people in the train car. Well, as it happens, there were 3 young American men. One of them was an airman from a U.S. Air Force member stationed in the Azores. And because he was on leave, he'd come to Europe, and he invited 2 friends from California, from the West Coast, to join him. One was they were friends from middle school, these 3 guys, and one of them was now living in Oregon, and he'd actually just returned from deployment to Afghanistan with the Oregon National Guard. And so the 3 guys were the U.S. airman from the Azores on vacation, the Oregonian National Guard member just back from Afghanistan, and the third man, they were all about 21, 23. The third young man was a pastor, Baptist pastor's son, I think from Oregon also, but he was a college student. So when the gunman came out of the bathroom and began to shoot, the airman, who I think was on the aisle seat, was asleep. And the National Guard member elbowed him and said, we got to get him. And just, I don't know, training and temperament kicked in. And he was asleep. He woke up, he saw a gunman with an AK-47 coming down the train car. He was 10 meters away from this guy with a loaded AK-47. But he was, it's just the kind of guy, when his parents and friends heard about the story, they said, yep, that's the kind of guy he is. But he jumped up, he ran at the gunman, and he began to tackle him. He put him in a chokehold, and then the other people in the car were terrified. There was already one person shot through the throat. And what happened was the National Guardsman was just a couple of seconds behind the Air Force, the airman. But there were about 5 people that converged on the gunman. They immediately were able to subdue him, and they tied him up. But as the airman had him in a chokehold, the gunman pulled a knife out of his clothes and began to slash at the neck of the airman, who was holding him closely, and also began to cut his thumb. And so his thumb was nearly severed from his hand. So when the guy was tied up and on the ground, this airman, seeing the other passenger shot through the throat and bleeding copiously through the throat, was trained as a medical corpsman. He's not a doctor, but he's trained in basic medical principles. And so he went with his hand, with thumb almost dropping off his hand, he went to staunch the bleeding of the other passenger. And that passenger, I read last night, is probably going to live and is in somewhat stable condition. But all the people, all the witnesses, it was definitely a team effort. There were these three young Americans who are now, you know, sort of national heroes in France. France has had people beheaded recently in France and people shot by Islamic terrorists. And so when this began to happen again, the whole nation was riveted on what happened, and they're so grateful. Already the three young men have been given medals by the mayor of the town where the train stopped, and President Sarkozy has contacted them and said he wants to acknowledge them. President Obama has called and congratulated them and thanked them on behalf of the American people. Thankfully, because of those three guys, Americans are actually having a resurgence of goodwill around the world right now because of those three young men. Here's the point. Proverbs 25:19. Like a bad tooth or a lame foot is reliance on the unfaithful in times of trouble. This verse is saying that in times of distress and danger, special people are needed. What was fascinating to me as I was reading the news stories yesterday was that there was a French movie actor, and he portrays a cop in a gritty French crime TV show. And it showed us a picture of him with his gritty French cops. But what this man, who's the actor in this TV show, was on the car. And he saw the gunman, and as soon as he saw the gunman, he was terrified. And as soon as everybody was, of course, but people responded to their fear in different ways. And the first thing that he wanted to do was get the heck out of there. One of the people who worked for the train grabbed a few passengers, pulled them into a room near the car, in the car that was, I'm not sure what kind of room it was, locked the door, and this French actor was pounding on the door, "Let me in, let me in," but they wouldn't let him in, anybody from the outside that could have been the gunman. And so he was just melted by fear, and he had children with him. It was a very distressing situation. But difficult circumstances don't create character. Difficult circumstances reveal character. And the three Americans jumped up and ran to battle. And a lot of the other people were terrified and were trying to run. People with courage, people who care, people who will take risks to do good for themselves and for others, those kind of people are the kinds of people you want to have as your friends. All of us are headed for tough times in life. And the question is, what kind of people are we building friendships with so that when we get there, they are not like a lame foot or a bad tooth in our tough times? Superficial friends make tough times worse. It's the good friends, loyal friends, who are going to make tough times better. And then third, if you'll do anything to have friends, you're not going to be God's friend. If you'll do anything to have friends, you won't be God's friend. Let's read again together, Proverbs 25:26. Like a muddied spring or a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way to the wicked. Well of you. Right. So we'll focus on the verse from Proverbs rather than Jesus' verse. But it says twice in the first half of that verse, there's a reference to something that should be refreshing and nourishing. A clear bubbling spring or a well with cold water. Both of those images should make us think of refreshment and life, especially in the hot Middle Eastern culture. But actually, instead of being refreshing, something is making the spring muddy. Something is polluting this well. And in Middle Eastern culture, in Bedouin culture, one of the unforgivable sins is if you come to a water hole in a desert and you foul or pollute that water hole, that's an unforgivable sin. And so this proverb growing out of a Middle Eastern climate and culture is saying, if you have a righteous person or a person who claims to be a righteous person, but he gives way, he yields, he doesn't do anything about evil around him, he's polluted, he's muddy. Where you're looking for refreshment in life and strength, you're getting dirt and foulness. These are strong words. But you know, we live in a world where evil is strong. One of the things that I was sad about this last weekend, it wasn't until I think late on Friday, early Saturday, that I heard about how all over the nation there were planned to be demonstrations at Planned Parenthood facilities, because I really wish I could have gone. But I have enormous respect for one of my heroes, John Piper, who went to one in Minneapolis, and because he's pastor of a huge church, and there are a lot of Christians in Minneapolis, there were thousands of people who joined him at his site. But there are some excellent articles on the Gospel Coalition site about Piper explaining why it's important for us to be concerned about what Planned Parenthood is doing, and then reflections about what he saw after going to that Planned Parenthood demonstration. Now, full disclosure here. I come from a family, biologically, that largely supports Planned Parenthood and abortion. I remember as a teenage boy seeing on a table in our front hallway a thank you note that had been written to my mother, who at that point was not a Christian yet, And it was a thank you letter to her for driving a young woman to get an abortion. And so abortion is the most commonly done medical practice in the United States. It is certain that there are some of you in this room who have dear friends who have had an abortion. It's probable that some of you in this room may have had an abortion. I know that. And I know if you haven't talked or thought about this before, there's a need for explanation, and we do that here periodically on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday in January. We talk about the reasons why Christians should believe that there are better things for a mother and her child than abortion. There are better ways to care for an unwanted pregnancy than to kill the baby. But after all those discussions are finished, then there's a question: are we going to do anything about it? And John Piper wrote in one of his articles about what goes on in Planned Parenthood clinics. They are killing human beings in there. They cut them in pieces, usually. Sometimes, as the most recent video shows, they manage to get out, quote, an intact fetal cadaver. That is risky, since there's a law against killing a baby outside the womb. You have to kill it first inside the womb, then take it out. The moral insanity of that position is worthy of a resounding no. For 3 years, Piper goes on to say, I lived 15 miles from the Dachau concentration camp just outside Munich, Germany, where he was in grad school. He did his PhD in Munich. I visited Dachau multiple times. They were killing human beings there too. Did the neighbors know? How quick we are to fault them. But we do know. We know beyond the shadow of a doubt. Yes, it's the same. He repeats, yes, it is the same. I don't want to be complicit in slaughter. My brothers and sisters, some of you are a little uncomfortable when I talk about these things because you're sort of making up your mind about the topic. But there are some of you who, like me, have been reading and thinking about these things for decades, and you're saying, that's right, that's wrong, we should do something. But my main point here is to flesh out the meaning of the second main principle. Not only do I need to not be a hermit, but popularity cannot be an idol if I'm going to have meaningful friends, because I have to allow there to be some distance between me and people who put distance between themselves and God. That's the point of this verse that we read a minute ago. Like a muddied spring or a polluted well is a righteous person who gives way to the wicked. If you know about these things and you don't care and you just know what's going on and doesn't bother you, and you don't realize that we're living in a time where the same kinds of evil are being done in our country as were being done in Nazi Germany, the killing of the defenseless and the young, if you're not bothered by that, and you call yourself a Christian, there's a pollution. There's a muddying. There's a foulness of your soul. That's what Proverbs is saying. If things that are evil don't bother you, then you don't stand for anything positive either. When I first began preaching about these things at my old church, I was wondering how some of the elders would react. And so I talked to one of them ahead of time. He said, "Harry, I've learned over the years that if you're not against some things, you're not for anything either. But if we stand for life, if we stand for the value and dignity of human beings, of every human being as made in God's image, some things should bother us deeply." Albert Einstein said famously, the world will not be destroyed by those who do evil, but by those who watch them and do nothing." Happened in Nazi Germany, happens right now. Lord, help us. That's why Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." If you're willing to be anybody's friend, and it doesn't cost people anything to love and delight in evil while they're your friend, you're not a real friend to them, and you're allowing their character to do terrible things to you. So yes, we're made for relationships and friendship, but only deep friendship with some people. Only some people are capable of being genuine friends to a genuine Christian. Well then, what should we be looking for in a true friend? Three things. That takes us to criteria. I should look for three qualities in a friend. First, honesty. Let's read Proverbs 27. "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Here the point is, an honest friend is going to tell you the truth, even when we don't want to hear it. Many of you know the story about David and Bathsheba, but David's life took a turn for the better when Nathan loved God and loved David enough to confront his king. He could have been killed for doing that. My brothers and sisters, we need sometimes to go to one another when we're doing the wrong thing. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. The main point is, we need one of the kinds of persons we should seek to be a friend is a person who's honest, a person who will call a spade a spade. I was delighted when Henry named his oldest son, Nathaniel. It comes from John 1, and Jesus said, "Nathaniel, an Israelite in whom there's no guile." This is going to be, I'm sure Henry is longing that Nathaniel will grow up to be an honest man. Second, loyalty. Let's read this verse. "Many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find?" Sometimes when you really want a friend, they're unreliable. And here I'll tell a story on myself rather than criticize someone else. I was in seminary, and my first year, the whole environment was new, and I took all my languages early because I wanted to be able to use them when I started writing sermons later. And so I had this sort of onslaught of Greek and Hebrew in my first year, and I also fell in love. And I met this beautiful woman who wanted to spend time with me, and it was just a heavy academic year, major social distraction, equals not the best grades. Second year, Gigi had graduated and was hired by her home church, and she moved back to Kansas, and I said, "Academic engines on." And I know how to do that, and I went after it. And right about that time, one of my friends from a campus ministry in Pennsylvania called me up and said, "Harry, I'm getting married. Would you be willing to be in my wedding party?" I said, "Oh, I'd love to do that." And he said, "Well, it's going to be on such and such a date." I said, "Well, let me check my calendar and get back to you." So I checked. When you gear up academically, you plot out the whole quarter, when are all the papers and the exams due, how many pages a week do you have to read, just plan it out. And so I looked at my calendar, and his wedding was going to be on a Sunday, and I had a major paper due on the following Monday. Remember I told you I had a kind of a disappointing first year, and this guy was a good friend to me. In fact, he had come to my, he would later come to my wedding, flying all the way to Kansas to be part of it. And in retrospect, I wonder, because he and I both came from families where the gospel wasn't welcome. Both of us had made a commitment to spend some years working with the campus ministry, but both of us had families that were largely out of sync with our convictions about that. And I wondered exactly what role, because he went back and forth. I said, you know, Tom, I'd like to come, but I have a paper, a huge paper due the next day. He said, Harry, it's my wedding. And I said, I know, I'd really like to be there, but I'm sorry, I'm not coming. And I got my A. I did. And I'll regret it for the rest of my life. Because good friends are loyal. Good friends are loyal. You probably can remember some times in your life where there are people you value and you weren't as loyal to them as you might have been. Third, wisdom. Let's read it. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. Here the point is, again, you need to be selective. Is this person a person who's making wise decisions about their money, wise decisions about their time, wise decisions about their health and their relationships? If you hang around with this person, are you going to be strengthened and bettered by being around them? Scripture is saying, if you walk with wise people, you're going to become like those people. You're going to become like whoever you spend a lot of time with. So Scripture is saying, be careful, okay? Be smart. Look at what kind of people they are, and don't be good friends with people who are going to take you down. That's good sort of Proverbs counsel. Be careful. In terms of close friends, be selective. Criteria. So we've looked at the balance. We've looked at the criteria. Now the resources. One of the fascinating things about the book of Proverbs is that you are under the microscope every single page. That's why Proverbs was written. It's written to prod you and to provoke you and to ask you things about yourself. Am I a friend? Would I be the kind of person that other people would want to have as their friend? Am I loyal? Am I wise? Am I faithful in times of trouble? Am I isolated? Am I the hermit? Or am I the Pollyanna person who wants to be popular and liked by everybody? Do I have a hot temper? Do I have problems with my mouth, saying too much and saying the wrong things? This book has you and me in the crosshairs. As you read these Proverbs, you might be challenged. Am I the kind of person other people are going to seek out? And probably if you're honest, you'll say to yourself, not everybody was going to want to be my friend. There are some situations at work, maybe in your neighborhood, possibly in your family, where you know people who are going to check you off their list because of things they know about you. Some of you may have seen the TV show Suits, and you may know the character Louis Litt, the Harvard lawyer who's a brilliant finance analyst. And when I was reading, we've been watching Suits recently, my wife and I. My kids all like that show, and it's an interesting show. But that character, the character of Louis Litt, is a very greasy, offensive character. He will lie, and he will cheat, and he will deceive. He'll do anything to be liked. But what really struck and surprised the actor is a guy named Rick Hoffman, who in real life is the actor who plays Louis Litt. And when Rick Hoffman goes out to the mall or he's on a bus or something, what he finds is that people mob him. People want to be around him. People want to be his friend. And when he first started having this happen, he was stunned because he knows, he is the actor, he knows how he has to portray this really offensive, gross, cheating, deceiving, lying jerk. So why do these people like me? And they say, when he talks to them, he finds out two things. It really is a good lesson here. People respect others for their strengths, but they often love them for their weaknesses. And part of the reason that people love Lewis Litt is that most of us can identify with him. There are times when we've been greasy. There have been times when we really didn't do it right. And people can identify with that because we know our own weaknesses. We know sometimes we've been insecure and we've really wanted to have friends and we've maybe tried too hard to get friends. About 12 years ago, a former pastor in this church poured a lot of time into a family that was visiting here over several weeks, and the family just left. Very surprised. Boom, gone. And remember, he came to me and said, "I don't ever want to love any people again." I said, "Oh, okay. Why?" He said, "Because I poured so much love into those people, and you pour so much in, and they're just gone." Sometimes we're frustrated in relationships because we think we'd like to have them, but relationships are hard work, and sometimes we're disappointed in relationships. Sometimes we think of ourselves and we think, you know, I really wouldn't be the ideal friend for other people to have because I know of these faults that I have. And that's why the resource for friendship is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, let's go to the next verse, Jesus will be our friend. Let's look at Matthew 11, 19 and read it. Jesus is talking himself and he's referring to himself and he says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Fascinating principle here. In the Old Testament, you don't touch lepers. You don't touch dead bodies. Why? Because you're going to be defiled by them. New Testament, along comes Jesus. Wisdom in a human body. And what does he do? He touches dead people. He touches lepers. And what happens? They're cleansed. They're made alive. Proverbs is ratcheted up by Jesus. Yes, there are some people who are unworthy of being close friends, but they're still within the reach of God's love. And that includes principally you and me. All of us fall short. All of us have been frustrated in relationships. But the scripture is telling us there is a man who has wisdom in a body. In terms of his person, he was wisdom incarnate. People by the thousands flocked to be around him because he was powerful and he was good. And whether it was men or women, he had thousands who wanted to be around him. In his person, he came looking for people who knew they needed to be found. "I have not come to call the righteous. I have not come to call the best friends, but sinners to repentance." But that's his person. In terms of his work, the wisest person, the best friend who ever lived showed you his friendship when he was willing to be killed so that you could become God's friend and you could have him as your friend. And through him, you could have many others. Those years when I was working with college students were kind of rough. I had to commit to taking any job that I can find in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. I had to get it right after graduating from college with honors. I had a blue-collar job that didn't please my dad very much. And I remember my first year, the whole year that I didn't eat any meat other than liver because I could buy liver for $39 a pound. That was a lean year for me. I went home for Christmas, and my dad, it was the peak of his career, president of his company, corner office in the Houston skyscraper. And he said, he picked me up at the airport. He said, "Harry, let's go to dinner." And I think it's the Hyatt, but there's a Spindletop restaurant in Houston. And he said, "I want to take you there. I want you to have prime rib for dinner before we go home. Here's my point. There are some people who love you in ways that cost them something. There is nobody who loves you more than Jesus, who did something more costly for you to bring you to know God and to bring you into friends. nobody compares with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are such an amazing God. We praise you that you put those three young Americans on the train last Friday night so that they could subdue the terrorist. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning and your faithfulness is great. We thank you that you really do love people, that you made them to know you and to know one another. God, we know that we haven't always been good friends, first of all, to you. And we ask you to forgive us for the way that we've not only failed our friends, but we've failed you in not being close to you and valuing your words and our time with you. Lord, we fall short. We also fall short in friendships. We don't always know how to have the right kind of friendships. And when we have them, we're very frustrated by them. But Lord, we praise you that your son was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And he came to bring us into a warm and loving relationship both with you and with all of your people all over the earth. If there's anyone here who's never made a decision that he wants to have God be, to stop going his own way and to go God's way and to accept God's extended hand. God says, I made you, I love you, I brought you here this morning so that you would know that I value you. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, you matter to me, says God. Stop going your way. Go my way. It leads to life. If you've never done that before, do it now. Just say, Lord, thank you. I'm going to stop going my way. Give me strength by your Spirit to go your way. For all of us who have made that decision before, have you been a good friend to God? Have you been near him? Have you valued his word and the qualities that make him amazing? And have you been a good friend to those around you? Let's all resolve this morning to do better. In Jesus' name, amen.